Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. It's good to be with you again this morning. Last week, we finished up looking at Jesus, the Savior. We talked about the Sovereign Son, looking at the not only the sacrifice, the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. We tend sometimes to focus on one or the other. They're two sides, necessary sides of the same coin. Without the crucifixion, the resurrection doesn't carry the same weight. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion does not accomplish what it set out to do, because it's through the resurrection of Christ that we see that Christ's work was accepted by the Father. And so we have the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we saw last week. Those things were passed on to Paul, and Paul passes them on as of first importance. If we want to talk about first-tier issues, primary issues, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is at the top of that list. And so as I thought about that, we tend to think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ a lot on Resurrection Sunday or Resurrection Day, and then we kind of just go about our business. But in reality, we should live every day of our lives and every moment of every day of our lives with both the cross and the empty tomb in front of us. We should live lives that grab hold of both of those realities and cherish them, and our lives should be lived according to that. And so with that in mind, I wanted to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, and specifically one part of it. And I hope that will make sense to you. This is not something that is new. I think, for me, I need this reminder. And so, if this is new to you, wonderful. I pray the Lord will use that to grow you. If this is something that you are already well aware of, I pray that the Lord would continue to refine you in that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul, in this passage, uses two adverbs and an adjective in conjunction with his three commands to indicate the comprehensive, total, and absolute nature of these injunctions. Now, the injunctions are just commands. This is what you need to do. They are imperatives, and we see three of them: rejoice, pray, give thanks, and then we see these modifiers that come alongside of them. So each action that we see here is the outward expression of an inward disposition wrought in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing flows from a heart filled with joy. Prayer proceeds from a place of desperation, dependence, and faith. And thanksgiving issues forth from a spirit of gratitude. Now, these three are not natural to fallen man, but they are created, nourished, and brought to fruition through the Holy Spirit's application of divine truth in the lives of true believers. And so for this reason, Paul can confidently proclaim that it is God's will for those in Christ Jesus to have lives marked by the continual exercise and full expression of these characteristics or these virtues. And while these are closely related, and really we can't really separate the three, we're going to do that anyway, but you really can't separate the three. So rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, these all go together. But I want us to look this morning at the third injunction, the third command. Give thanks in all circumstances. I want us to think about the spirit of gratitude and, more importantly, the grace of gratitude that is present in this. And so as we think about gratitude, and we think about it, we understand it, we teach our kids, oh, you need to be thankful. But gratitude is not the disposition of the heart of natural man. In fact, ingratitude and selfish desires mark every person not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have to teach our children to say thank you. We have to teach them to be grateful. And that's because we have had to learn it as well. It doesn't come naturally to us. It is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are certainly moments in the lives of unbelievers. There are occasions in the lives of unbelievers where there is an expression of thanksgiving. We're not saying that no one who is not born again can ever say thank you, that can ever express any kind of gratitude. That's not the case. It's not what we're saying. We see these expressions even in unbelievers, and they are hints of the image of God, the imago Dei, and the evidence of God's common grace to us. But to be characterized by true gratitude, not just to be thankful here and there, but to be characterized by true gratitude is beyond man in his fallen state. We can't be characterized by true gratitude because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to be people who are grateful people, who are thankful people, then we must have the Spirit of God living within us. And if we have the Spirit of God living in us, then we should be characterized by gratitude. Now, this idea that this true gratitude is beyond the reach of fallen man is found in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And so we see there that we see man's natural inclination toward ingratitude. But also, there's another truth in that verse, and the truth is this. Gratitude's ultimate terminus, the thing on which our gratitude should ultimately fall, or the one who on whom it should ultimately fall, is God himself. That means we are to be grateful fully and finally to God. Now, we may be grateful for the gracious acts of benevolence to our families or to ourselves. We may give thanks to the individual who risks his life to protect ours. These, to be sure, are expressions of gratitude, but ultimately, we are grateful to God. Our gratitude is directed toward God. It ends, it terminates on God. For all that occurs, everything that happens to us, everything that happens in creation is sovereignly ordained by him. Therefore, to be characterized by ingratitude is to neglect to acknowledge through thanksgiving the giver of all good things. And principally among those good things is his love in the redemptive work of Christ. And so as we think of gratitude this morning, we think of the grace of gratitude, I want to kind of give you this summary of where we're going. If you get nothing else this morning, this would be a good thing to write down. Gratitude is fostered and accompanied by a humble heart, implicit trust in God, and contentment in Christ. And it culminates in thanksgiving and worship. Gratitude is fostered and accompanied by a humble heart, implicit trust in God, and contentment in Christ. And it culminates in thanksgiving and worship. In this passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul enjoins the Thessalonians to give thanks in all circumstances. And since we know from this passage that it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us, we don't have to guess. Is this really something that God wants for us? Yes. Paul says it is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. So what do we do? How do we do that? How do we live grateful lives? How do we ensure that gratitude is the attitude of our hearts? I had to make that rhyme at least once in this, okay? So hopefully we're out of here now. We don't have to do that anymore. How do we ensure that gratitude is the constant attitude of our hearts, and how do we carry that out consistently in our lives? That's kind of where what we're thinking today. I want to kind of give you some practical things to look at, characteristics, if you will, of gratitude. Let's talk about gratitude for a second. Gratitude, what exactly is it? Well, we can define gratitude as the disposition of the heart that acknowledges and rejoices in the goodness and grace of God in every circumstance and is expressed in thanksgiving. Let me read that again. Gratitude can be defined as the disposition of the heart that acknowledges and rejoices in the goodness and grace of God in every circumstance and is expressed in thanksgiving. If we're to give thanks in all circumstances, then to be truly grateful people, we must be able to give thanks in all circumstances, which honestly sounds like a tall order. And as I said, apart from the Holy Spirit living within us, it certainly is an impossible task. So it's important for us to acknowledge from the start that gratitude is a gift of grace given to us by God as those who have been redeemed in Christ. This is why we call it the grace of gratitude. God gives us this. He forms and fashions this within us. And so therefore, we must, as with the rest of God's commands, approach it with fear and trembling, knowing that while our efforts alone are wholly insufficient, God is at work in us and through us to produce in us that which we cannot produce on our own. He does not need our work. Nevertheless, he meets our deficient efforts and empowers them through the Spirit to be what they should be, but never could be without him. And so I think it's helpful for us to consider the characteristics of God, or some of the characteristics of God, or that God creates in us by the Holy Spirit through prayer and the exploration of, meditation on, and proclamation of his word. And so the Holy Spirit is going to take his word and form from his word these attitudes within us. And so this morning is not going to be an exhaustive look at gratitude. That's too big. Can't do that. But what I want to do is highlight three characteristics that foster and accompany gratitude in our hearts, and that should produce thanksgiving and worship in God's people. And so it's my hope that when we leave this morning, or we will leave this morning, with a greater appreciation for God's grace to do what he commands in our lives, and also a greater desire to pursue Christ in all areas. So let's look at this briefly this morning. Now, the passage we're looking at is basically verse 18. This is more of maybe a meditation than just picking things apart, but I hope this will be helpful for you. The first thing, first characteristic in the grace of gratitude, what characteristics are they that cause us to be grateful people? Well, I think the first thing that we have to have, the first thing that the Lord must form within us, is a humble heart. A humble heart. It is almost axiomatic to say that a grateful heart is a humble heart. It's nearly impossible to conceive of the coexistence of pride and gratitude. The two are virtually antithetical because pride looks inwardly. It looks to the self. But gratitude looks outwardly, away from the self and to another, namely God himself. Secondarily, we might look at other people when they extend kindness to us, and we are grateful and we are thankful to them, but only secondarily, because we understand that God is using them as an instrument of his grace and mercy to us. So what does humility look like? We've talked a little bit about that. What does it look like? How do we walk in it? Well, I think C.S. Lewis has some instruction for us here. I find this helpful. This comes from Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." And so C.S. Lewis says, if you want to see a humble person, don't look for the person who is always self-deprecating. Because a humble person is not focused on himself or herself. The definition that I love about humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's what C.S. Lewis says here. So humility is outward focused, okay? It's humility, not pride, that is indispensable in generating gratitude in our hearts. Nelson's New Bible Dictionary defines humility as a freedom from arrogance that grows out of the recognition that all we have and all we are comes from God. A recognition that by ourselves we are inadequate, without dignity, and worthless. Yet because we are created in God's image and because believers are in Christ, we have infinite worth and dignity. Our dignity and our worth is not in us except that we are in Christ. It's found in Christ. And so what that means is that humility results when by God's grace we rightly see our total corruption and our total inability before God, and we see that we are incapable in ourselves of carrying out a single righteous thought or deed that would commend us to God. It's not that we're incomplete but still better than others. We are all in the same condition apart from Christ, and in Christ we are all in the same position. Outside of Christ, there is no reason to boast. In Christ, our only boast is in him. This is the basis for humility. If you want to be a humble person, you look to Christ. You look to others. You remember what God has done for you. You understand your need for him to do in you what you could never do for yourself. It's the basis for humility. It is in direct opposition, by the way, to worldly wisdom. So it might be helpful when we think about humility to think of it as a shift in perspective. Rather than being consumed with ourselves, we're consumed primarily with God and then secondarily with others. As Lewis said, the humble man will not be thinking about himself at all. This means that humility, rightly understood, corresponds to fulfillment of the law. For Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so with our focus and affections centered squarely on the Lord, we are then inclined to see all that comes to us as his gracious provision. We are inclined, in other words, toward gratitude. We are in Christ according to God's good pleasure. And so everything we have is given to us. We do not have what we deserve. Instead, we have been shown grace, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. And because what we have is given freely and not earned, we don't have to struggle to cling to it. Think about that. Because what we have is given and not earned, we don't have to cling to it. We don't have to hang on to it tightly. The one who has given it secures it for us. We can therefore turn our attention to him and to those who bear his image. We are to live then, as Scripture says, with humility and gentleness. That's Ephesians 4:2. We are to live in humility to reckon others better than ourselves. That's Philippians 3:2. We are to put on humility, Colossians 3:12. We are to be clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5:5. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6. We are to walk humbly with our God, Micah 6:8. We are in humility to accept the implanted word, James 1:21. We are to seek righteousness and seek humility, Zephaniah 2:3. We are to be humble in spirit, 1 Peter 3:8. Humility produces gratitude. But humility alone is not the sole recipe for gratitude. The second thing I want us to see this morning, the second characteristic that the Lord is developing within us through the Holy Spirit, is implicit trust in God. First, a humble heart. Secondly, implicit trust in God. And I hope you can see already that there is an interweaving of those two ideas together. The humble person is humble in one sense because he or she trusts God implicitly. If you're humble, you understand what you've received, and so you are trusting the Lord. But this implicit trust in God is also a necessary characteristic if we're going to be gracious people and grateful people. If you look at our society, you did a brief survey of our society, you would likely find a plethora of ideas about God, but very few of them that would be considered biblical. People seem to like the idea of God, but they are suspicious of the God of Scripture. And some are downright cynical. Let me give you a few examples, since you asked. John Shelby Spong, a liberal theologian, said, "The God of the Bible is a God I cannot respect, much less worship, a deity whose needs and prejudices are at least as large as my own." Philosopher J.S. Mill professed, "Whatever power such a being may have over me, there is one thing which he shall not do. He shall not compel me to worship him. I will call no being good who is not what I mean when I apply the epithet to my fellow creatures. And if such a being can sentence me to hell for not so calling him, to hell I will go." Dan Barker, founder of the Freedom From Religion, explained, "Even if Jesus did exist, even if I agreed with that 100%, yep, he rose from the dead, yep, there's a God, yep, I don't not deny any of that, it does not mean that he is my Lord. If he did exist, I will happily go to hell. It would be worse of a hell for me to bow before a Lord, regardless of the legend and historicity issue, even if I agreed 100%, I would still reject that being as a Lord of my life because I'm better than that. I cannot accept Jesus as Lord. You're much freer to live and enjoy your life unshackled from the demands." Now, these are three persons of tremendous influence who blaspheme God and lead others to do the same. This is the wisdom of the world, and this is damning. And so a proper view of God, then, is crucial not only for the salvation of the sinner, but also in the development of a spirit of gratitude. Scripture portrays God as the sovereign ruler of all things. And as creator, he is the author of all creation. Therefore, all creation is subject to him and accountable to him, no matter what Dan Barker says, no matter what John Shelby Spong says, no matter what J.S. Mill says, and no matter what you or I say. What we say and what we believe about God does not change God one bit. We must align our thoughts to Scripture. We don't stand in judgment over God. We don't stand in judgment over Scripture. It's not ours to judge God. It's ours to trust God. We are accountable to him. And this means whatever comes to pass does so only because he has decreed that it would be so. Nothing happens that is outside of his control. And man is held accountable for every action. In other words, God is all-powerful. But unchallenged power does not itself engender trust. We talked about this a little bit last week. History is replete with examples of powerful men who were deceitful, exploitative, and evil. The difference is that God is not only omnipotent or all-powerful, he is also omnibenevolent. So he is inherently good, and everything he does is good. This means that he cannot lie, so he can be taken at his word. Therefore, since he is all-powerful, and since he is all-good, he can be trusted implicitly. This truth is critical. And it is the basis for Paul's admonition to give thanks in all circumstances. Since God sovereignly ordains everything that comes to pass, it is not only appropriate to give thanks in all circumstances, but as we see in this passage, it is required. It is a command. And it's easy to see how this applies to those circumstances where good things come to us. We all would agree. When we get good things, we should say thank you. That's not what Paul says, though. He says give thanks in all circumstances. So how are we to understand those times marked by adversity, trouble, and evil? How can we be expected to give thanks in those situations? Now, this is not merely a philosophical conundrum. This is a practical, real-life question that is asked every day by both believers and unbelievers. In fact, it is this exact scenario that has led many people to deny the existence of God. If God is all power and all good, they reason, how can evil exist? Without a sound understanding rooted in biblical truth, it is an argument that seems to have no answer. And many people have concluded just that. However, Scripture reminds us that the God who decrees everything that comes to pass also purposes good for every one of those things. For example, consider Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, you'll remember, a lot of bad things happened to him. Father's favorite son, coat of many colors, brothers get jealous, gonna kill him. They decide to sell him into slavery instead. Through God's provision, even though he suffers many trials, he's ultimately put in the position where he is over all of Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh. A very, very powerful position. And why was he put there? He was put there so that God's people would be preserved, so Abraham's family would be preserved. And in Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph, after he reveals himself to his brothers and they have the moment where they think they're dead, they realize that their brother is not like them. And he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Even though Joseph's brothers intended to carry out evil, and even though their actions were in themselves evil. Listen, we're not saying that those actions weren't evil. They absolutely were. But God permitted those actions committed by sinful men to bring about good. And the question is, well, couldn't he have done that another way? Probably he's God, but he didn't. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When you can explain who God is and you can understand the character and nature of God intimately and infinitely, then you are in a position to sit in judgment on God. Until then, you and I need to accept the word that is put before us. And Scripture says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. God works all things to the good or for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We can trust God implicitly. You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us and our limited, finite understanding. We see only the evil, but God not only sees the ultimate good that will come, but he works all things, even evil things, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He doesn't do evil, but he uses it for his purposes. Again, if you want a full explanation of that, I can't give it to you because I'm not God. But I know what his word teaches, and I know that he is trustworthy. Because we are privy only to the outcome, the end result, and not the intermediate details, we trust that God will do what is right and will accomplish all his purposes, even when we don't understand how it's going to play out. We aren't always told what's going on. We don't know how God is ultimately going to bring it out, what means he is going to use to bring about his ends. We don't know how he's going to work through evil in the world to bring about his good purposes, but we know that his good purposes will come to pass, that his word will stand, that his promises are true, that he is faithful. Spurgeon put it this way: God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Therefore, we view whatever comes to us as permitted by him for his purposes and for our good, and we receive it with gratitude because we know our Father to be thoroughly trustworthy. We know that from the testimony of Scripture, and we know it from our own experience. And so trust, then, is a vital part of the path to gratitude. A humble heart, implicit trust in God. I hope you're beginning to see how those two things are necessary, and they begin to produce in us this spirit of gratitude. But there's a third characteristic that I want us to see this morning, and that is contentment in Christ. Contentment in Christ. It's not surprising that the Ten Commandments conclude with a prohibition on covetousness. The spirit of the age is the spirit of natural man. I am entitled to more than what I have. I am entitled to better than what I have. And that means possessions, relationships, circumstances. I deserve it all. Right? You got to look out for number one. You deserve a break today. All the advertising in the world, everything feeds right into that idea. Building up this picture of the individual. Building up our, our entitlement. We live in an entitled culture. If you don't think so, just come see me. I've got about a dozen examples I can share with you just like that. Most of them are from my own life and from my own weakness. We live, though, in an entitled culture. And so, because we always think that we deserve better, that we deserve more, dissatisfaction seems to rule today. And it's intensified by this culture that reaffirms these ideas in us in every conceivable medium. Consequently, Contentment in this culture, even for the devout follower of Christ, is a battle that is fought well only through the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's a battle that we must fight, for we are called to find our contentment and our satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. And so the relationship between gratitude and contentment is really one that, I mean, again, we're talking about two sides of the same coin. You can't really have one without the other. In fact, I think I would consider contentment the sister grace of gratitude, for it's difficult to conceive of a person being content and not being thankful, or being thankful and not being content. Contentment was an important secular virtue in the first century when this passage was written. But its definition was vastly different from that which we find in Scripture. Contentment then, and contentment as we see it in our culture today, is neither a quest for a happy medium between pain and pleasure, nor a hopeless resignation to one's circumstances. So when we think of contentment, that's kind of what we think of, right? I just need to find that happy medium. Keep the ox between the two ditches, right? I don't want to be too happy, but I don't want too much pain. Contentment is right there in the middle. And some, you know, we also might think of contentment as just grinning and bear it. Just endure this till Jesus comes. But that's not contentment either. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote an exhaustive, and if you've read it, it's an exhausting book, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I don't know how many different angles a person can take on contentment, but Burroughs, I think, covers about 600 different angles in that book. Very dense. But he defines contentment as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me read that again. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And so Christian contentment understands that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that is the best place for us at that moment, for it is where God has placed us. Regardless of our circumstance, whatever comes our way, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, as believers, we will always have Christ. And Christ is enough. You are not enough. Let me say that again. You are not enough. I am not enough. The world says you are enough. And I know that a lot of times that's said with good intentions. But if we take our eyes off Christ and begin looking at ourselves, we are sunk. Christ is enough. Our sufficiency is in Christ. It's not in anything that I can do. It's not in who I am, where I came from, except that I am in Christ. Like humility and trust, contentment is developed within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Indicating, I think it's safe to say, that his contentment was taught as the Spirit applied the word to his experiences. And so this is instructive for us, as our pursuit of godliness is often characterized by less prayerful activity and more wishful thinking. What I mean by that is we ask for something and then we sit in passivity and we sit in inactivity expecting God to impart to us the required and or requested virtue rather than simply following our request with faithful living learned through the Spirit. Contentment is learned. There's not an injection that we get from the Holy Spirit. And he says, okay, now you're content. We learn contentment. It's what Paul says, I have learned. And our teacher is the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. The fact that contentment is learned also means that it is dependent upon grace. R.C. Sproul said, as we continue to wrestle with the desires of the flesh, we can be tempted to believe God owes us a better condition than we presently enjoy. To believe such a thing is sin, and it leads to great misery, which is overcome only by trusting in the Lord's sustaining and providential grace. We will find true contentment only when we receive and walk in that grace. And so contentment is a grace of God. Gratitude is a grace of God. And contentment finds its satisfaction in God's provision for the present. But this is not a hopeless resignation to remain in that situation forever. Okay? Again, contentment is not hopeless resignation. Oh, I guess this is where God wants me. I'll just stay here until Jesus comes back. That's not contentment. And that's not what the Bible teaches. On the contrary, we find in Scripture that while we are to be content, we are to pray and to take advantage of opportunities to improve our circumstances. What? Consider 1 Corinthians 7:21, where Paul says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. And then parenthetically, he says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. So freedom wasn't to be the primary concern for the bondservant, but, well, it wasn't his primary concern because it was the state in which God had him at the present. But it was not more virtuous to remain a bondservant than to attain freedom if the opportunity presented itself. And so we have to balance that out. We have sometimes this idea that God always wants us to be in horrible circumstances. And we have to admit that sometimes the Lord brings us through trials, brings us to them, and brings us through them. We have difficult seasons in life. We have times when we have to trust the Lord. But there are also, in those times, there are opportunities that the Lord presents us as we walk in contentment, as we walk in gratitude. We have the opportunity to change our situation, to maybe step out of that position that is difficult, that trial, that lowly state, and to move to something better. Does it always happen? No. And we're content. That's what Paul says. I'm content in whatever circumstance. And that's us too. We're content here. If the Lord moves me somewhere else, if he brings something else to me to walk with me through that, great. I'll be content in that as well. So contentment doesn't mean hopeless resignation. It means continuing to find our satisfaction in Jesus and not in our circumstances. And then when he does design for us to walk in different circumstances, then we remain focused on Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior. We're content in him regardless of the circumstances. So Paul then consequently could say, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Circumstances changed. Each new situation, and this is important, each new situation that Paul faced, each new situation that we face, is ordained by God so that whatever Paul faced or whatever we faced, the secret was to look to Christ and to be satisfied in him and sustained by him. And so Paul concludes, and you all know this, and you've all used this incorrectly, just like I have, and we hear the world plastering it everywhere, but this is what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It doesn't necessarily mean you can win the Super Bowl. If God chooses for you to win the Super Bowl, wonderful. That's not what this passage means. This is about contentment, finding sufficiency in Christ. When we are content in Christ, our circumstances don't necessarily become less difficult, but they become the path to holiness. It's what God has ordained for us in that season. And then he may graciously ordain something different, an easier season, or we could move from the frying pan to the fire, and it's just a different type of difficulty. But regardless, in plenty, in lack, in good or in bad, our contentment is in Christ. We can do those things because Christ strengthens us. And so with this understanding of contentment, it's easy, I think, at least it's easy for me because I've put this together, but I think it's easy to see how closely related contentment is to gratitude. When each circumstance is gladly accepted as God's best for that moment, and when we trust that God is working all things for our good and for his purposes, then the proper response is gratitude for God's gracious protection and provision. It's not what the world tells us. It's not what you'll get by listening to TV or radio or podcasts or anything else from the world. But we know that God has used the wisdom of the world to shame the wise. God calls us to live differently. He calls us to a life of gratitude. And then he gives us that grace to live lives of gratitude, giving thanks to God in every circumstance. And so, as we regularly reflect on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, I pray that we are reminded that gratitude is not a conditional virtue reserved only for seasons of temporal blessing. We tend to reserve ours for the month of November. Rather, gratitude is to be an ever-present characteristic of each believer. And through the grace of God given to us as sons and daughters of God, the Spirit empowers our weakness to produce in us that which is commanded. Humility prevents a spirit of entitlement. Trust fosters a ready acceptance of that which comes to us from the hand of God. And contentment delights in the will of God for our lives in every circumstance. Each of these virtues has value on its own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, they come together and produce gratitude in the lives of believers. Scripture repeatedly calls for thanksgiving from God's people because gratitude is the proper response to God's greatness, to God's holiness, and God's goodness in the lives of his people. Let me say that again. Gratitude is the proper response to God's greatness, God's holiness, and God's goodness in the lives of his people. In all circumstances, in every season, thanksgiving is an appropriate expression of worship for individuals and for the church. To worship God rightly, we must be a people characterized by gratitude. And so as the psalmist says, let us then give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you. We recognize that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And God, you also bring to us seasons of distress and grief. Not so that we would turn away from you, but so that we would turn to you more deeply. Father, I pray that you would create in us and continue to fashion within us humble hearts, that you would continue, Father, to show yourself faithful time and time again, and you would strengthen our faith, our trust in you. Help us to trust you implicitly, even when we can't understand exactly what's going on. And Father, help us to walk in contentment. Help us to find our satisfaction in Christ, not in our circumstances, not in our surroundings, not in the relationships that we have or the possessions that we have, but in Christ. Everything else will pass away. Christ will remain. And so, Father, we do give thanks this morning, and we ask that you would continue to help us to be grateful people, to give thanks in all circumstances, because we know from your word that that is your will for us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.